me tell you something, folks. God does not want us to worry about anything. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, be anxious for nothing. That's everything. Whatever the situation is in your life, God does not want you to worry about it because God says don't do it. It creates problems in our lives if emotionally but physically. Insomnia, headaches, stomach issues, restlessness, it saps our strength. And all of this is kind of like being in a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but you don't go anywhere and you can't get anywhere if you worry. It doesn't help us. And I know in some cases there are a lot going on in your life. Life has a way of catching up with us. But in verse 3, what it says in the text, when he was afraid, he turned his attention to seek the Lord. He proclaimed a fast throughout all Judea. Israel was the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom. Judah was the 2 tribes in the southern kingdom. But because the nation as a whole was threatened, he called all the nation together because they would be under attack. He called all Judah to seek the Lord. And I want to remind us of why God allows us to have these kind of situations. Why does God allow us to be in situations where we have crisis and we don't know what to do or where to turn? Why does he allow overwhelming situations where we're without power and the sharpest minds and the best of people simply don't know what to do? Like now. You've heard it before and I need to remind you about it. Let me give you the good news. The crisis is now, and that's bad news. But the good news is that God allows and creates and uses crisis in our lives so that he can demonstrate that he is God and that we can discover God. Let me repeat that. God allows and creates and uses crisis in our lives so that he can demonstrate that he is God and that we can discover God. It's one thing to know God in theory, but in a crisis, you just don't need high-sounding vernaculars, cute quips. We need to know that God is real, and the God that we talk about, the God that we talk about is real, and he can do something about our situation that nobody else can do where we have nowhere else to turn. So the Bible says that Jehoshaphat set his face to seek the Lord. There's a reason why he calls the nation to do this. If you back up into chapter 6 of 2 Chronicles, you'll see the reason why he did this. 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 34. When Solomon was dedicating the temple, temple that he had built for God. 34 says, when your people go out to battle against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to you toward this city which you have chosen, God had put his name in this place, Deuteronomy tells us. That's where his presence was. And when you pray toward this temple and this city which you've chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven in their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. That's the reason why. Solomon had dedicated the temple. He prays this prayer of dedication. And the reason the king in chapter 20 seeks the Lord in this crisis is that he remembers the prayers of Solomon as he prayed and promised when the temple was dedicated to God. When the enemy is seeking to override us and we call to you from this place, we are needing you to intervene on our behalf and drive them from this place. Jehoshaphat remembered that prayer. And folks, nothing in the world will make you seek God better than a crisis when you pray. And when you're in a crisis, you don't pray general terms. Thank you, God, for this day, for the people around me, the blessings that I have. Thank you, God, for everything. We don't do that when we have a crisis. We ought to, and we should, pray specific prayers for the things that we need to ask God for. These kinds of general prayers are non-crisis prayers. You know when you're in a crisis because your prayers become specific. When you've sinned against God and you know that you've done wrong, your prayers ought to be specific to God. And they ought to be specific to those we confess our faults to, one to another, so that they can help us with a specific problem that we're having. Food doesn't matter. Fasting is what is needed because there is something on the table that's bigger than simply eating. When you sin against God, need to be forgiven. We need to confess our sins to God so that the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When you're in a crisis, you feel like you're in a boxing match, and the ref just doesn't want to stop it. You feel like you're going into quicksand, and the more you try, the deeper and deeper that you go. Things just don't seem to happen to work out. But notice something in chapter 19, verses 1 and 2 of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Nevertheless, good things are found in you, in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God." I want you to know that Jehoshaphat was not a perfect man, but he was a good man. In chapter 18, this prophet is saying to him, "But you have covenanted with the wicked to achieve God's will. You have made a covenant with the enemy to achieve God's will. In God's grace, God did not allow him to be destroyed, even though he had covenanted with the wicked. In God's grace, he was kind to him, and even though he had blown it, he said, 'You're still a good man. You've removed the Asherahs. You've removed those worship objects, idols.'" And he decided to seek the Lord. So if we will remove the idols in our life, brothers and sisters, and make God numero uno, and seek God above all else, and love him with all of our heart and soul and mind, then he will bless us. My good people, God never excuses my imperfection, but he registers it and registers the seriousness of my pursuit of him. And he sees something that is valuable in us as human beings, that he has created. Why? Isaiah says, for his glory. That's why we're here. What's life about? We've been created for God's glory, to glorify him and to honor him in our lives and exalt him before men. That's exactly why we are here. When you read the remainder of chapter 19, you'll see that Jehoshaphat begins to make changes in the nation. He begins to make radical changes because he wants the good to rule and doesn't want the wickedness to overrule. So he begins to make radical reformations to make things so that they will be pleasing to God. Why did I bring out chapter 19 as we get ready to get into the prayer that Jehoshaphat made in chapter 20? Why would I bring that up? Because Jehoshaphat positions himself so that when he called upon God, God will hear his prayer. You know, a lot of times we pray prayers and we ask God for help, When we want to adjust ourselves, want God to adjust himself to us rather than us to adjust ourselves to God. What do you mean by that, Browning? Now, this is the confidence that we have in him. John says that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Jehoshaphat adjusted himself to God because he wanted God to hear his prayer. And that's the reason. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O the Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nation? In your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? He introduces this prayer with one of the great truths that has stood the test of time. Whether a person is in crisis or when he gets into a crisis, he says, listen, folks. Listen as he is in a crisis. Please get this in your hearts and in your minds. God, is it not true that heaven rules? Isn't it interesting the way he says this prayer? He's asking God questions, and these questions are rhetorical. He prays with questions. God is on his throne. Today, folks, whatever you're going through, Jesus Christ rose from the dead 2,000 years ago, as Ricky so well put, a little earlier. And he ascended back to his Father, and he's sitting on the throne of God as co-regent. Heaven rules, and if you forget everything else I say today, please remember that. Heaven rules. In other words, earth never has the last word. Your crisis is not the final word. It looks like the final word because it's so overwhelming. It looks like the final word and feels like the final word because you don't know what to do. It feels like the final word because you're afraid. So what he does in this prayer is he retreats to what he knows to be true about God, even though it goes against how he feels. What does he feel? Fear. Fear. I would think great fear because they're homing in on him. He's afraid. May I say this to you? Folks, never let your feelings sit in judgment over your faith. Let me say that again. Never let your feelings sit in judgment over your faith. Let your faith sit in judgment over your feelings. We can't deny what we feel. If we feel afraid, we're afraid. If we have an emotional feeling, we can't deny that. But God, is it not true that you rule from heaven and heaven has the final say and heaven has the closing comment on any situation that we're in? It is not over until heaven says it's over. Now in the prayer of Jehoshaphat, look at verse number 7. Are you not God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham? Jehoshaphat said, when I read my Bible, I looked back to Abraham's time and realized what he did. He drove out the 7 or 8 or 9 different nations in the land of Palestine so that Abraham could come in. And his heirs would be vouchsafed to receive the land that God had promised. Even though your situation today may be different, God is the same. God, let me ask you a question so that I can remind myself of the answers. And he knew the answers. And that tells us that we ought to know our Bible very well so that we can go back and look at situations. Situations like in the Old Testament that we can very well apply to us in the New Testament. Folks, God rules not over streets or cities or towns. He rules over nations. I don't care what you're going through or what trials or crisis you're enduring, you are not God's first test case. God has dealt with anything in life before. You are not his first test case. There is nothing new under the sun, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes. Other people have faced the problem like yours, and they have called upon the one who can help, and he can and has. God has faced this question before. Feelings are fickle. Feelings are fickle because they follow the circumstances. So let faith overrule your feelings. If you're going through a financial crisis, the widow of Zarephath can testify. She was down to her last meal and God made a way out of no way. If you don't know which way to go, Moses and Israel can testify between Pharaoh and the Red Sea. The Old Testament is full of testimony. Someone says, yes, but that was the Old Testament. We live in the New Covenant era. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Then in verses 8 and 9, the text says, they dwell in it and have built your sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, your crisis is probably in there, folks, somewhere. We will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and you will save. I'm powerless. I don't know what to do, but I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to change my focus. Our eyes are upon you, God. I'm changing where I'm looking. Isn't that sometimes what we need to do? In chapter 20 and verse 13, all Judah is standing before the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the son of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly, and said, listen, all of you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, just thus saith the Lord to you, do not be afraid or dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God. And if that doesn't hark you back to David, I don't know what would. When David appeared on the scene with Saul and his army being challenged by Goliath, David said, look, this battle is not yours, it's God. Depend upon him, look to him. And David came to the camp. Twice he mentioned Goliath. 9 times he mentioned God. We know who he was focused on in that. Brethren, how often have we been like Gideon? And we wonder, as the angel is speaking to Gideon, as the enemy would come in and take their crops and destroy them. Gideon asked this question to the angel. Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? ever asked that kind of question? If I'm going through all of this, where is the Lord if he is with us? In crisis and not knowing where to turn, folks, we come to realize what the Scripture teaches us. That the Lord said, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's not just for Christians 2,000 years ago. By extension, that's for us 2,000 years later. How often have we worried about the future as we see it with human eyes and realize that an inspired man, Peter, said, cast all of your cares upon him, for he cares for people, for you. Several people have told me that God just won't give us more than we can handle. Really? Really? I'm guessing that Job would take an exception to that cliche. Joseph. Paul did. Paul says we were under great pressure far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Sounds to me like he'd been presented by a situation that he can't handle himself. Why would God allow him to experience hurt more than he could handle? The next verse tells us. It says, so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God. Folks, truth be told, cancer is more than we can handle. Infidelity is more than we can handle. So is caregiving, rejection, death, loss, grief, prodigal children, and 101 other things that life throws at us as we struggle through life. God doesn't expect you to handle it. He expects you to obey him and hand it over to him. And if we keep walking around thinking God won't give us more than I can handle, we're setting ourselves up for heavenly disappointment. Folks, make that transfer. Make that transfer to him, because it's liberating. Make that transfer to him and you'll never know the kind of relief that you will get until you do. Because he's commanded us to do it. I asked a question at the beginning of this lesson this morning, and that question was, where do you go when your life is falling apart? I hope and pray that Jehoshaphat answered that question for you. He turned himself to seek the face of the Lord, and may God help us to do the same. This lesson has not been about salvation per se, but yet, in a sense, it has been, because that's the direction we have to turn if we want to be saved from sin and go to heaven. By faith, the Hebrew writer says, we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The Hebrew writer says it's the evidence of things not seen. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For those that come to him must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. But we have to go further than that, folks. Belief in God is not our salvation. If that's the case, Jesus died for naught. He died for nothing. But God sent his only begotten Son into this wicked, cruel cesspool of iniquity to save us. And Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. Paul, on the day of Pentecost, after the Jews had understood that they had murdered the Savior, and they recognized that Jesus was both Lord and Christ, they asked a simple question, what must we do? They realized that they had to do something, and not just simply accept Jesus as the Son of God. Peter Peter told them in the next verse to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Why, Peter? Why do I need to do that? For the remission of sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children and all that are afar off. The Gentile at that time was afar off, but thankfully now, which is a blessing to you and I, we can come into that same one body, the church, and be added to it by the Lord, where we come together with whatever skin color there is, black or white or red or yellow or whatever it is. And I'm thankful that God has made that possible. Gentiles like you and I can be saved from our sins. And we can become a part of a group that will encourage us, like this one. We have a wonderful group of people here that will encourage you because they will love you and care about you and want to see you do what's right and want you to go to heaven. Because, folks, that's what it's all about. So if you're here and you've studied the Scriptures and you have come to understand who Jesus is, that He is truly the Son of God, John says, these things were written that you might believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God, and you might have life in His name. Let that faith propel you to do the will of God and obey His commandments. If you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments.